Good evening. We are glad you are here in the building and that those of you that are out there watching and listening, glad that you are there. It's good to be together in the middle of the week and to spend some time strengthening our faith, walking closer with the Lord. And we welcome you. We have, about the same number, I guess, in the building, but one day it's going to change. It's going to get better. And we'll all be back again, and that'll be a day to rejoice. But we're going to enjoy what we have now. We are in the midst of a special series of lessons that we began the first Wednesday in September. We do this every year in the month of September, except last year, and there were some reasons for that, of course. But this year, the theme is Sojourners and Exiles. And the idea is, how do we as Christians look at ourselves in relationship to the world in which we live? And so far we've had some really good lessons, and we know tonight is not going to be any different. We have with us tonight Greg Wunderman. Greg is not a stranger to any of us. He should probably be introducing me, but Greg is a good friend of mine from several years ago, and he is the son-in-law of Carrie and John Hutchinson, the brother-in-law of Alan Hutchinson, and the husband of Krista, I'll say that. And Greg and Krista have two daughters, Dara and Hannah, and good family. For several years, he preached for the church in Clover, South Carolina, just outside of Charlotte. And then for the last 3 years, is it three? 2 years. For the last 2 years, has been director of development at Southeast Institute of Biblical Studies. And if you're not sure what that is, it's the former East Tennessee School of Preaching and Missions in Knoxville, a very good school that turns out a lot of good Christian workers, both preachers and Bible class teachers. There's lots of women, I think, that have taken classes there to prepare themselves to teach the Word of God better. And we're just so glad that Greg is here with us. I've always admired Greg's abilities. He is an outstanding student of the Word of God, as well as a good speaker, really good speaker. And so tonight, I know we're going to enjoy hearing what Greg has to say. And after Will Hoskins leads us in our song, Danny Kellum will lead us in a word of prayer, and then Greg will come and deliver the lesson for tonight.
Sing the wondrous love of Jesus, sing His mercy and His grace. In the nations, pride and blessing, He'll be bearers of praise. When we all get to heaven,
pray together, please. Our Holy Father, it is truly special to be in your presence. We know as your children we always are, but to come together as your children in an assembly like this, it bonds and unites us. It reminds us of our common purpose as to why we are here. And that's a very powerful purpose. Sometimes you allow us to experience life circumstances that are difficult. And those circumstances remind us that we are sojourners in many ways a foreign land. But yet our true home is with each other in you. And so, Father, help us to always be confident in this perspective. And as things around us prove so unsettling, help us to be at peace in the greater community of being your church and your son. Father, we ask your blessings on Greg tonight as he shares your word with us. And Father, we ask that you use him in a way that will educate us and encourage us and embolden us as your servants. And we thank you so much for him. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Well, good evening. What a blessing it is for me to be here with you tonight. I've said it many times, but Central for us is truly a home away from home, and such a wonderful reception always that we get when we're here, and it's always good to be with you. And he even claimed me as a friend this time, so that was wonderful. Tim, appreciate that introduction. There is literally nowhere to go but down after an introduction like that, though, so I'll go ahead and apologize for whatever disappointment there is after that. I bring greetings from Southeast, the Southeast Institute of Biblical Studies, where we have the former East Tennessee School of Preaching and Missions, and I want to thank you. Thank you for your support of the school and of our mission to bring the gospel into the world, to train men to be gospel preachers, and you are a big part of that, and so we want to thank you for that. Things are going well there, and we appreciate your continued prayers for the efforts that we have at the school. I want to begin this evening by thinking back about 10 years ago, March 11th at 2:46 p.m. Japanese time, an earthquake occurred in the Pacific Ocean. It lasted for about 6 minutes, and it registered a 9.0 magnitude. It was the fourth largest earthquake ever registered in the world. And it was the largest earthquake ever registered in Japan. It was known as the Tohoku earthquake because of the region in which it occurred, and it caused a tsunami that reached at some points 133 feet in the air. Now, you might recall that tsunami was then responsible for the meltdown of three reactors at the Fukushima nuclear plant. This had the equivalent fallout of three Three Mile Islands events. It was second only in nuclear disaster to Chernobyl. It is said that the cleanup efforts will continue from this for well over 40 years from now, and that there are untold numbers of environmental issues, health issues, and psychological issues that will come to many because of this disaster. It was also a reminder for us here, even so far away from this event, of just how small the world is and how fragile it is. As we learned, water from the Pacific Ocean that had been tainted evaporated up into the air and went into the cloud system, came over to the west coast, rained on the west coast, tainted the grass that cows ate, and then the milk that they produced had radioactive material in it. And we just think to ourselves, it's not so Disney, but it is a small, small world after all. And it's a fragile world. And we are constantly reminded of that. And just how fragile the world is not a surprise to anyone anymore. I think that as we sort of look around the world landscape, we realize that things that are going on in other countries and things that are going on in other places around the world have a tremendous impact on the life that we lead and on our economy and on our politics. And so as we come to our topic tonight, which I admit it's not the most pleasant one right off the bat, it doesn't seem like the happiest thing to bring to you tonight. This world will be destroyed. Greg wrote me a text earlier, said, looking forward to your message on, oh, well, maybe not. Doom! You're doomed! There's no hope! Right? This world is going to be destroyed. It, like us, has a 100% mortality rate. This world is set aside for destruction. And when you think about that message, that might not sound so pleasant. It might sound like the old Bible thumping, or it may sound like you're talking about doom and gloom. Where's the message of grace? Where's the message of mercy? But I assure you that tonight we will see those messages in the idea that this world will end. It shouldn't come as a surprise to anyone, and yet, for the longest time, people thought this world was practically indestructible, too big to fail, if you will. People like Carl Sagan, who pitched the idea that the universe is all there ever is, was, or will be, and in fact, it has been here, and it will continue on long after we're gone, and the idea that these things are simply the state of eternity in the universe. And yet we find that far more people are catching on to the idea of human frailty. Perhaps COVID has helped with that idea that we are certainly frail, that we don't have the immortality that perhaps we thought we had. So many people who thought they would live forever have had to face a different world now. And yet it seems like we are so concerned about all the wrong things. As a nation and as an entire humanity, our focus. The Lloyd's Register Foundation does a poll every few years called the World Risk Poll. And in this poll, they ask, what are the greatest concerns that people have? And when you look at the concerns, the percentage of people in America and the concerns that they have, you see things like 67% of people have serious concerns about false information on the internet. 41% of people are seriously concerned about climate change. 60% of people seem to be terrified of the ramifications of genetically modified food. And 43% of us have serious, serious concerns about being injured from tripping or falling. And yet, guess what didn't make the list? Sin, separation from God for eternity, the problems of when the world will end. These do not seem to be the big concerns that folks are struggling with. So I think it's appropriate for us to take some time tonight to ask these questions and to take a look at them, because folks out there are trying to answer these questions. They want to know. I mean, people are interested. When's the world going to end? And there are people out there who are trying to answer that question for them. You see, people have done this all throughout history, whether it was the Millerites, or whether it was the Heaven's Gate, or whether it was Harold Camping, or David Koresh, or whether it was those pesky Mayans back in 2012. Everyone has tried to answer this question of, when will the world end? And guess what? The Bible, of course, tells us more about this event, although it does not tell us a date. It does not predict for us, and in fact, it tells us that we cannot predict the date, but it gives us a tremendous amount of information in answer to the question, will the world be destroyed? And then the so what? What are we to do with that information when we realize that the world will be destroyed? If the Bible tells us that that is the answer, the so what? How should we live because of that? And we've been asked to use as our model for this, or as our example, Noah. Noah makes perfect sense when we start to talk about the destruction of the world. Over 50 times scripture, in about 46 verses or so, mentions the name of Noah. That's a big deal. Now, as you can imagine, the vast majority of those are in Genesis. About two-thirds of them come between Genesis 5:29 and chapter 10:32. In addition to that, with the genealogical record, we see him being mentioned in Numbers and in Chronicles as well. But the Bible gives us examples of Noah in several other ways that will be of interest to us as we jump into this study. One of which is in Isaiah 54. We see that Noah is referenced there with a recommitment by God to not destroy his people. That bow, that covenantal agreement that he makes, showing that he will never flood the world again completely in the way that he did in the days of Noah, are also the same commitment that he's making to the people in Isaiah's day, telling them, I'm not going to completely destroy you either. It's going to be rough. There will be terrible days ahead. But letting them know that his covenantal agreement requires him to keep that remnant alive. We see in Ezekiel 14, he mentions Noah again there, saying that even if Noah, Daniel, and Job, to have the greatest hits list there, if you will, even if those three were alive today, he says they could only save themselves. It wouldn't be a situation in which they could intercede, in other words, on behalf of anyone. Their righteousness wouldn't help anyone other than themselves. Because God had gotten to a point where he had to bring punishment on his people. In the book of Hebrews, we see that Noah is amongst those who are of honored of faith. And it is his inheritance, righteousness to receive because he had an obedient faith in God, because he condemned the world by his actions. We'll get into that a little bit more later. And then we see Jesus referencing Noah in both Matthew 24 and Luke 17. And we see that Noah is used as an example of, hey, back in Noah's day, people were eating, drinking, marrying, being given in marriage. In other words, they were living life. They were living life with an expectation that this would go on forever, that the world would never end. Sun rises, sun sets, day after day after day. Why would we expect anything different to happen? And so, we're told that Jesus gives the example that when he comes back, no one knows that day or hour on which this thing's going to come to an end, but it will be like the thief in the night. It will come suddenly, and your lifestyle, the way that you live, will matter in that day. And then we see the books of 1st and 2nd Peter. And we're going to spend some time tonight analyzing a little bit in Genesis and especially wanting to dive deep into 2 Peter chapter 3 to talk some about how Peter uses the example of Noah as a real warning to the church, if you will, and to those who would deny that the world is going to be destroyed, our theme for this lesson. And so I want to certainly talk about the primary text. Now, if you turn to Genesis chapter 5, verse 29, you see that Noah is the son saying, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." Then Lamech lived 595 years after he became the father of Noah, and he had other sons and daughters. And then we see God making this really amazing statement in verse 3, that "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days will be 120 years. And then he goes on in verse 5 of chapter 6 to see that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And he looked on the earth," verse 12, "and behold, it was corrupt, for the flesh had corrupted the way on the earth." And he says to Noah, verse 13, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Therefore, make for yourself an ark of gopher wood," verse 14. And of course, we all know what kind of wood gopher wood is. It's go for it and get it and bring it back, right? Sorry, preacher humor. All right. That's the basic story of Noah. We know that the sin and the wickedness of mankind, every single thought. Now, you might think, how far are we off from that today? Every single thought of every person in their heart seems to be sin. It seems to be everywhere. It seems to be that this world has just gone crazy. I feel like sometimes the world has passed me by, if you will. The things that they're saying, the things that they're doing, I just can't even figure out sometimes why. Why are people behaving the way that they behave? You might be thinking to yourself on some days. And yet we see this is nothing new. There is nothing new under the sun. The same was true in the days of Noah, and the same was true in the days when Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, if you want to turn over there in your Bibles, you will see Peter saying in verse 3 of chapter 3, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." Again, sun rises, sun sets, days go on. Where is this end of the world you keep talking about? "For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all of these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be?" Now, we're going to stop there. We're going to continue on reading there in a little bit. But I think that definitively we can see that this world, first and foremost, is going to end. And what we want to do is to, again, see how can we know that, and what does that mean to us? What is the implication of that in our Christian lives? The world will end. This has been, the challenge for all of God's prophets, all throughout Scripture, for all of God's people. They have constantly cried out to God, whether it's in that cycle of the judges or whether it is in the days of the wicked kings and in the days of all of the persecution that they faced from the Assyrians and the Babylonians. They were constantly crying out to God to be delivered, saying, "How long will you allow us to suffer, Lord?" In the days of Habakkuk, he cries out, "How long will you allow this sin to continue?" And we see that this is the cry again in the days of Isaiah, when Isaiah is given this task to go out and preach this sort of horrible message unto a people who have closed their ears and refused to listen. How long should I keep preaching this? Until the end, is the answer. And then you might think of those saints who are hiding under the altar in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, and they cry out, "How long? How long are you going to allow this to continue? How long will it take until the end comes?" You see, if we're honest, it shakes our faith a little bit. It shakes our faith a little bit to know that God tells us he is coming, and he is coming soon, very soon, and yet it's been almost 2,000 years. And yes, we read it says to God, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like, but that not to me. To me, I'll be long gone by then. And I know that there are many over time who have suffered with this same idea. People constantly struggle with this. All through Scripture, we see people struggling with this concept. And in fact, so much so that they became mockers. And Peter tells us that they will mock, and they will make jokes about the idea that this world has not yet ended. And still, we see that God has been telling us all along that this world will end. In Isaiah chapter 51, verse 6, we see this same kind of language talking about the end of an era, the end of a time, and yet it foreshadows this ending that Peter has talked about as well. "Lift up your eyes to the sky, then look to the earth beneath, for the sky will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not wane." There is only one thing that will continue to exist, and no, it's not cockroaches. There's only one thing that will continue to exist after the so-called apocalypse, that is, after the end of everything, and that is God's righteousness will endure. Jesus says very specifically, Matthew 24, 35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away." You see, the things that God has said, the promises that he has made, the things that Jesus has claimed are going to be shown to be true, and they will endure forever. Long after the heaven and the earth pass away, after the elements themselves are burned up, Jesus will be shown to have been true. God will be true, and every man a liar. See, anybody who compares themselves or says their ideas are right, God is wrong, will be disproven in that. "Now, of that day and hour, as we mentioned, Mark 13:32, no one knows. But we do know from Revelation 1:3 that that time is near." And again, Peter confirms that in 1 Peter 4:7. The time is very near. Now, again, that may seem like a long time to us, but it is very short when you compare it certainly to what science believes. Now, let me tell you this. This is interesting that we're not that far apart. At the end of the day, science teaches the same thing as the Bible now. It didn't used to be that way, and science is ever-changing, so we're not going to put our stock and our faith in what scientists say about the end of the world. We're going to trust in Scripture, but it is interesting that we both line up on this idea now, and that is that the world is ending. The world is, in a sense, winding down. The energy is spreading out. The very elements themselves are spreading out. They just think it's going to take a lot longer for that to happen than perhaps what we would understand as the time is very near. They are going to estimate in the hundreds of millions or billions of years for that event to take place, and we would expect it to be far sooner than that. The teleological argument for in Christian evidences from the Greek word for design, tells us that this world is designed. It is fine-tuned, little dials, if you will, like our guys back here in the booth. If they were to bump that volume up a little, we might hear squeaks and you'd all hold your ears. And if they were to turn it down a little, well, maybe you'd scream, "What did he say?" Because you couldn't hear me. Well, just imagine those same kinds of dials when looking at the earth and gravity and the distance from the moon and the distance from the sun and all of these kinds of things. This earth seems specially located and specially created for mankind, for us to live, for the animals, for the air that we breathe, for the water that we drink. And if you just toy a little bit with any one of those, then the earth becomes inhabitable. We start to realize just how fragile this life is. James said our life is but a vapor, a mist. We're here today, we're gone tomorrow. And that fragility, if you will, the fragile nature of life really ought to teach us something. It ought to cause us to wake up. It ought to cause us to say, hey, maybe this life isn't going to continue on forever. It's a wake-up call. The first law of thermodynamics says that energy is constant. It is finite in a closed system like the universe. And the second law of thermodynamics, which we call entropy, says that energy is being dispersed. That it is winding down, that it is spreading out, that just like a car battery runs down or the gas in your car runs down, and yet it's not something that will be refilled. And so as these things, as these elements spread out, and as we have seen, proven time and time again, Einstein had that oscillating universe theory that the universe expands, and then the gravity of it was so much that it contracted, and it contracted so much that it would then explode, and then it got pulled back in, and this is oscillating. It's going back and forth, and it's just been doing that for eternity. Except the problem was the cosmic fudge factor. Even a brilliant man like Einstein had to divide by zero in order to make the math work, something that later on he called his greatest shame. Well, that was because we know that the universe had a beginning. And all things that have a beginning have a beginner. That is the first mover, God, the individual who brought it into its existence. And we see that it has a beginning and it will have an end. And to that, science absolutely agrees as well. And so we see that even whether you look at this scientifically or whether you look at it scripturally, we see that an end is in store for this world. And yet, how you come to that conclusion matters. I have a research and development class that I teach at the school, and we're, I torture the students with grammar. Their grammar has to get checked. And one of the things we were talking about the other day, as well as in Christian Evidences class, we talk about this. Words have meanings, and ideas have consequences. If you look at someone and you tell them, as Geisler and Turek put it, from you came from sludge, from the goo to the zoo to you. In other words, we're all just primordial sludge. That's how we got here. If you tell them that, that idea has a consequence. And so when you tell them that this earth is going to end or this life is going to end, well, what difference does it make? What does it matter how I live? The so what of life? In Mein Kampf, Hitler writes about these very concepts and specifically uses the idea of Darwinistic thinking in order to dehumanize and to suggest that the only thing in life that matters is being superior, winning, the survival of the fittest concept. In other words, some people have value, other people don't. Why? Because we're primordial sludge. What difference does it make? But if we realize that there is far more to this and that we have a soul and that things, as Peter has put it, that this world is going to end, we have to ask the question, so what? If this world is not our final destination, how should that impact the way that I live in this world. And thankfully, we don't have to look far because Peter answered the question for us. In light of this truth, what kind of people should we be? Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? In holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. According to his promise, we are looking for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. So what I'd like to do in our remaining 3 hours, right, Tim? Is to look at the rest of the story, if you will, and that is, what does it look like for us to live in holy conduct and godliness, being diligent to be found in peace, spotless and blameless, and also for those who, to be those who long for the coming of the Lord? Because I think those are the two answers that Peter gives as to how we're supposed to live on this earth based on the information that it will be destroyed. Number one is the fact that if this world is going to be destroyed, it ought to cause us some godliness. And causing godliness based upon our model, if you will, of Noah, actually ought to cause us to grieve significantly. If you look back again at Genesis chapter 6, you will see that that is exactly the response that God had. When he looked out and he saw the wickedness of mankind and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, in verse 6 now, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. This word sorry comes from the Hebrew nacham, meaning to exhale, to sigh, to be exasperated almost. And the thought that God, the creator of the universe, omniscient, omnipotent, all-knowing, all-powerful, would sigh might be awkward for us. But not in the sense that he wasn't capable of handling it, but rather it often carries with it the idea of to pity. And when we think about the idea that God sighed, he felt sorrow, he pitied his creation, because, all right, let's be honest here. Any of our parents ever say to us, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you? I think this was literally going to hurt God more than it was going to hurt humanity, even though it was humanity that was being wiped from the planet. 8 souls surviving this moment. And yet, God was saddened, sorrowful, because he had to do this to mankind. In addition to this, he was grieved. He was sorrowful or saddened or exasperated or sighed because he experienced atzab, grief. This is not because he was fooled by human beings, but rather because it hurt his heart. And in what way? I know this is accommodative language because, you know, we know that, again, God isn't fooled, that he knew what was going to happen. But we see that in God's, even in all of his full knowledge, that he could experience the grief. We are told, do not grieve the Holy Spirit that dwells inside of us. And so by our sins, we can cause God sorrow. The question is, what are you prepared to do about it? When we grieve God because of our sin, when we recognize that the world will end, you see, Noah was given a task. When God told him, I'm about to destroy the earth, what did Noah do? Noah went into action. He answered God. God told him what to do, and Noah did it as God commanded. And that ought to be, and that is the proper response. We might get so exasperated with the idea that the world is going in, we might just throw up our hands and say, well, what can I do about it? But the proper response to knowing that the world is going to end is putting our lives into action. And that's not going to happen for someone who simply views this as figurative. If someone reads this language here in 2 Peter and they say, well, that's just figurative language. They use the same kind of language when the Babylonians came or when the destruction came in the past, but we're still here. Life still continues. Sun rises, sun sets. They're not going to do anything about it. They're not going to change their lives. They're not going to go into action for the Lord. Noah did, and we are to go into action as well. Rather, we should be shocked. We should be horrified by the very nature of the fact. It ought to cause us tremendous grief, like it did to God. If we want to practice godliness, it ought to grieve us down to the core of our souls that this world is going to end and cause us to become, as Noah was called, a preacher of righteousness. Even though we don't have any record of a single sermon that Noah preached. Even though the Hebrews writer tells us that he condemned the world and we don't have any evidence that he condemned the world. How did he do these things? How was he a preacher of righteousness? How did he condemn the world? By his very life. The fact that he lived. As so many have said, I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. By his life, by his acceptance of God's rule, by going into action, when God said do, he did, in a world where no one was doing what God said to do. He stood out as one who was blameless in that kind of a culture. If we are horrified by the fact that life will end, if we are shocked by it, it will motivate us to act upon this information and cause us first and foremost to, as Peter says, to have holy conduct and to live our lives in such a way as that we are looking for and seeking after righteousness. In our own lives first, absolutely. As Jesus tells us, we're not to go out and perform surgery on other people's specs when we have 2x4s hanging out of our own eyes. We certainly must put these things into action in our lives, and then we must go out and share this information with others. And I know that what that sounds like is the preacher's telling us to go out and tell people, doomed, the world's going to end, you're going to die. Some days I feel like it. Some days I feel like the best thing we can do is all get our little cardboard signs and go out on the street corners and say, no hope, doom. But of course there is hope. And that's the second part. That's the second part of the story. We don't just say doomed or terrible or oh well and throw our hands up in exasperation. But rather we see Peter also gives us the second part, and that is the joy of salvation. We are not only to be grieved by the world ending, but we are also to share the great joy that we have with others because of the information. Otherwise, we just end up like those who mock, because everything... Peter tells us about these mockers, and they are mocking the prophecy of the Lord, the teachings of the Lord, and the Lord himself, because life goes on. That seems to be a joke, a very Jonah-esque joke. The concept that Jonah had as he was so angry that those Ninevites had received salvation that he sat there and he accused God. I knew you were a righteous God, loving and kind and graceful and forgiving people. How dare you? Boy, if Jonah had just sat and thought about that for a moment, what a thing to accuse a God of, especially a God who had just saved you from the belly of a fish. Sometimes we forget. We have to experience that grief, and we have to experience the great joy that comes with salvation. He says, those who, to be the kind of people who look for the coming of the Lord, for the new heavens, the new earth, regarding the patience of the Lord as salvation. You see, every single day, that Jesus doesn't return is both a terrible day, because we long for him to come and finish this, and we say, enough, Lord, we can't stand it. Come, Lord, come quickly. It's a terrible day, and it's also a wonderful day. It is a blessing from the Lord, because we have today to live, to do righteousness, to praise him, and to be a blessing unto others. To go out and to share the gospel with someone, and to, by example, in our lives, hopefully win them over to the Lord. That's what Peter said in 1 Peter 2:12. By your very actions, by the life that you live, other people might see that, and that even though they're mockers, even though they're scoffers, that they will be changed by your life and rejoice in the day of his coming, because they saw you, because they knew you, because they saw the sermon of your life. What a thought. Rather than saying, oh no, when Jesus arrives, they're saying, hooray, Jesus has arrived as well. Why? Because you spent the days that you had proclaiming the good news in the world. Because of our lives, others might see. Heaven is our destination, of course. This earth is not our final destination. And the longer that we are here, we grow material in nature, and we tend to get a little bit too attached to the things of this world. Those who love the world too much don't love the Lord. They're not longing for heaven. And in our material nature, we sort of tend to say, well, I want to go to heaven, but not today. I want to see my grandkids, you know, my great-grandkids. I want to see them get married. I want to, you know, this, that, and the other. And we just sort of tend to prolong things. I got some things going on this week. I just bought a lottery ticket. Could you come back next week? Well, it's foolish when we think about the benefits of this world in comparison with heaven. Can you imagine? Heaven has been called the land of no more. No more pain, no more suffering, no more death, no more COVID. That's a beautiful thought. One of the aspects of heaven that I love thinking about the most comes to me actually from a moment that we had at Clover. We were doing quarterly singings when area congregations, especially as a new church plant, being a small congregation, we met with some of the other area congregations, and we talked about going around sending people from each congregation to the other congregations once a quarter. And so some of the larger congregations would come to some of our smaller congregations in the area and be a great encouragement to us. And we would go to theirs when they would have their quarterly singing. And the first one we had at Clover, we had a capacity in that building for probably 130, maybe 150 tops if we blindfolded the fire marshal. And I think, you know, we had chairs lined across the back and everything, metal chairs everywhere. I think we probably had 155. It was a packed house. There wasn't a room for anyone else to be in there. And the song leader was leading the greatest command. And even when I wasn't a Christian and I was attending at West End with my wife, boy, that song always hit me for some reason. But when I was in a packed room, now don't get me wrong. Two or three are singing, it's a beautiful thing to the Lord, and that's wonderful. But if you've experienced what I'm talking about, you know, when it is a room full of the saints, pouring their hearts out to God in harmony and in wonderful voice. And I walked to the back of the room. I probably came up with some excuse because I was becoming emotional. And my wife also was at the back of the room, tears in her eyes. And she came back there and she said, isn't it beautiful?
And can you imagine what hundreds of thousands of people and the entire angelic host in a land where is no pain, no suffering, no death, singing together as one body to the Lord? It's going to be beautiful. And it makes me realize my attachment to this world means nothing in comparison with getting to be in the presence of God. And what a horrible mistake it would be to miss out on that because I was too attached to this world, too attached to this life, because I couldn't let go, because I thought that this world and this universe is all there ever was, is, or will be. What a tragedy it would be to miss out on heaven. And that is why I want to suggest to you tonight that Noah is, yes, first and foremost used in Scripture as a warning, as a collective get right church. That is exactly the way that Jesus uses it. He says, this world's going to end, heaven and earth will pass away, just like in the days of Noah, thief coming in the night, and all of that. No question about it. You need to live in righteousness. You need to grieve for a lost and dying world, and you need to do something about it. But also, as the Hebrews writer says in Hebrews 11:7, that Noah was an heir of righteousness. He was a blessing. He is there not just as an example of what not to do in the world, but also that we ought to be the kinds of people who long for, look for the return of Jesus, praise God every day that we're here, but also say, come, Lord Jesus, come. We long for the day of his return. We look for the day of his return that we might have that home in heaven with him in eternity. The message of Noah, therefore, is simple. Strive for holiness, teach holiness to others, and experience the joy of salvation along the way. Now, I've just talked wonderfully about one song. I guess I'll close thinking about another that I've always had a struggle with. And that is Jesus is Coming Soon. This song, and I think I've actually talked about it here before. It's been a thorn in my side, a stone in my shoe, if you will, for quite some time. And that is, you know, there's that moment, that awkward pause. Many will meet their doom. Trumpets will surely sound. And in that pause, in between that moment, and it depends, of course, greatly on who the song leader is, there's almost a sway to that song. There's a rhythm to that song. And it has a little bit of a many will meet their doom moment. That's almost said with a smile on our faces. It's almost a pickup moment of the song. And, you know, let's admit, because we're Tennesseans and many of us are Vol fans and we've been singing Rocky Top for way too long, we throw the inappropriate woo in every now and then. That song feels like it has a woo. Many will meet their doom. And so I said, that's horrible. No, many will meet their doom. Ought to be a sad moment. And then trumpets will surely sound. We can rejoice. I finally reconciled this, though, in studies such as this one. And this is the thought I want to close with. And that is, they literally have to go together. That song is finally appropriate to me because it takes the grief of the doom of humanity and it juxtaposes it with the salvation and the joy that we experience because of it. And they will happen in an instant. They are together. That is why all those tears being wiped away in heaven, the grief that we have experienced for humanity and the love and the joy that we have as we rise up into the air. Those who have died in Christ, 1 Thessalonians 4, and those who are alive at that time, the trumpet, the shout of the archangel, we will arise and we will go to be with him forever and we will forget about
that which has been abolished, that which is no longer useful, the physical flesh of this world and the elements themselves which are burned away and gone, because Jesus said, I go to prepare a home for you. I know, literally a dwelling place, but we like the idea of a mansion. It's going to be wonderful either way, a room that is prepared specifically for each of us, a place that will be in the presence of God forever. I pray that's where you are tonight. I pray that you are in the Lord, that you have been baptized for the forgiveness of your sin, that you are living and walking in the light. And if that is not the case, if you have the need or the prayers of this congregation, we have been asked to invite, and we do so very willingly, and also with the hope and expectation that you would not leave here, that you would not leave this room tonight. Why would you, if you know of something that could be blocking your path, if you need the prayers, the love of this congregation, if you need to become a Christian tonight, or if you need to repent of sin, no matter what the need is, that you would allow this congregation to love on you and to help you in that path and journey as we stand and sing.
There's a fountain free.
May we pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this Wednesday evening and our study on the sojourners and exiles. We especially thank You for the word that Greg brought us on the fragile world we live in. We realize that heaven and earth will pass away, but Your word will never pass away. We pray that our main goal in life is to spend eternity with You in heaven. And we also, we're always willing to teach others and tell them the truth through Your word. As we are transitioning into the fall, we'll truly be able to see as the leaves change, we can truly see that You are our Creator and our Savior. We As we look around us, we see the beautiful mountains, the lakes, the streams, the rivers. We pray that we might always be good stewards of the land. We especially pray for those this evening that's been mentioned that are needy of thy healing hand. We have many friends and loved ones that are very sick. Be with their needs. We especially thank you for your son who came to this earth and lived a perfect life so through him we might have eternal life. We pray, Lord, that we might always put thee first in our life. We might always do the right things and forgive our sins where we fall short. In thy son's name we pray.